By way of quick review, last week we saw that the Gospel of Mark gets right to the point in verse 1:1, doesn't it? It says, testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that is our good news. So the bad news, of course, will come as we learn more about the rest of the Gospel. But for right now, it's all the good news, and we're going to start out exactly with what Jesus is doing. Now, last time, Steve shared with us two testimonies of Mark that proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. First, there was John the Baptist proclaiming his coming and identifying him when he was baptized. And secondly, that the witness from the Father, from the heavens, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then from Jesus' ability to withstand a severe test of 40 days in the wilderness. All of these are showing that he is something special, right? And that he has a purpose in what he's about to do. Steve also pointed out that there are a few occasions within the book of Mark where the phrase, Jesus the Son of God, actually appears in print. So Mark has a point in making this emphasis, and that's why he wrote his gospel. And remember, as we covered in the introduction, that these really are the firsthand experiences of the Apostle Peter, and that Mark was his amanuensis. I said that right, Barb, right? Thank you. So therefore, he is really writing from a firsthand experience, but not his. It's from Peter. Steve also pointed out that Mark uses the idea of immediately many times. The grammatical structure of what Mark is doing is putting an emphasis on what Jesus did more than the theology that's behind it. Some of that is covered, but it's not near as deep as the other Gospels. So there's several instances in our study, again, that we're going to keep visiting what Jesus did, what he did, what he did, and why that is important to us as believers and as readers of this gospel. We saw last time that Mark really is recording these events at the point when John was taken into custody, right? So let's take a little step back and cover a couple of things that we didn't have time for in our opening overview. I borrowed these slides, the references on the bottom, but here is a couple of pictures I'm going to share with you on how the Gospel of Mark compares with the other Gospels. And in this first view, I'm showing really the book of John. And here we'll see that mostly in the early part of it, John was in Judea. This is the early Judean ministry. It starts with John's, there's some opening events here, which I'll cover in a moment. And then at one point here, about 12 months into his ministry, we start to see other things take place. And we call this the early and middle Galilean ministry. And then later we get into a Judean ministry as Jesus is traveling around. And so there's a few things that have happened prior to what we're going to cover here this morning in verse 21. These things are probably pretty familiar to most of you. These take place in what we call the obscure part of Jesus' ministry. And again, only John covers most of these things. As you can see in the right column, the references here from John. So what has taken place here? Well, Jesus was baptized. We all saw that. That's in all four Gospels. John does not record the 40 days of in the wilderness. And then we see that some of the would-be apostles, future apostles, were introduced to Jesus. And if we were to just think that that introduction was the calling of the 12, then we would be wrong, because that actually took place later in Jesus' ministry. So there's several introductions that happen. There's things that are going on. There's a general growing of Jesus' following, and he's actually toured down through Judea to do some of this. But the moment that Peter is really seen, really from these introductions, he's called Peter by Jesus. He's actually called Cephas. Peter is the translation into the Greek. So then there's the wedding in Cana, and that very clearly states in John that this was the beginning of his miracles. Okay, and then we have the first cleansing of the temple, which the other Gospels don't even cover. And then we have the events with Nicodemus. So I'm sure we've all remember that incident if we've been in Sunday school or whatever for any time. And then there's the woman of Samaria. Jesus approaches, he travels back up to Galilee through Samaria, and they're aghast that he's talking to a Samaritan and a woman at the same time, and he corrects them all and says, you know, the gospel goes here too, folks. It doesn't change because of gender or because of nationality. A very strong statement. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount that takes place, and that was, we'll talk about that here in just a moment, but that takes place up in Galilee. Then there's another leper, a centurion's faith. John the Baptist is finally arrested, and he's going to be in jail. From the time that the baptism occurred to the time that he's put in jail is about a year's time frame. So a lot has been taking place in Jesus' ministry and the life of these initial followers, which included some of these six first apostles. Okay, so he's arrested. That's covered clearly in three Gospels. John kind of makes a reference to it, but it's not very clear. And then Jesus sleeps in the boat, calms the storm, says, "Ye of little faith." He's already got some followers, but he hasn't really picked the 12 yet. And then there's the Gadarene demoniac. And you remember all the pigs that ran down in the water, and they were all aghast that he ruined all their pig farming. They missed the point. Really missed the point, right? So a lot has been taking place. Now, let's look at how that compares to the Gospels together. The green here, again, is depicting the book of John, and we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll see that Luke is the most comprehensive, given that we start with the Galilean ministry. John is the one that covers the early Judean ministry, and then Luke also covers through some concluding ministries here. There's some extra content that he provides for us. You see here, this chart is showing that there was likely four Passovers that Jesus was involved with in just slightly over 3 years. There's always things that are up for debate, but this is a pretty good argument. And then there's Matthew here at the top, and then Mark, which we're studying, is in the red in the middle. So what's important here is to understand, as we go back two slides, this point here of John 4:42 aligns with Mark 1:14. And that's where Steve started us off last week, okay? And so we're getting now to our first point here for Mark 1, verse 21. There's five things that we're going to cover that add further testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. First of all, his teaching and his authority, the testimony of the demons themselves, the testimony of his healing power, and the testimony of Jesus as to his own purpose. He actually says what he's about, why he's here, and then the testimony of his willingness to serve sinners with compassion. That's his mission. So let's move on then with that. So here is the parallels of the passage we're going to be covering today. We've already covered some of the initial callings. Steve covered that last time with us. But then the five testimonies that we have, and then Jesus moves to the unpopulated areas. So there's some overlap for reference. These slides will be available online afterwards. Okay. All right, so let's get into verse 21 and follow along with me, if you will. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were all amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, entering the synagogue on the Sabbath was a pretty customary thing to do for the men, the community. Now, MacArthur informs us that a synagogue could be formed when there was at least 10 men in the community. And this was probably all the fishing community. They probably all had pretty close to the same trade. And that it was there for the purpose of the synagogue was for reading and expositing the scriptures. Now, this was inspired from the events that took place in Nehemiah 8 and Ezra 7, where there was a return from the exile and people started reading. They built a podium, a little bit more fancy than this, I think. And Ezra actually read from the word and the people listened. They stood there for hours because they hadn't heard the word in years, decades. And they were also amazed at what was being said, because somebody was finally explaining it to them. And that was the purpose of the synagogue, was to carry on that tradition into their present day of the time here of Mark and the apostles. Now, there was a policy in the synagogue called the freedom of the synagogue. Okay, sounds nice. But what that meant was that any man could get up and exposit the scriptures on their own. That also sounds like a good idea if you're trying to practice to be able to share that with your family at home. But it doesn't mean that you had any solid training on how to do that. And that's where things went wrong in the synagogue here. It really was whatever people felt like they wanted to say. Because what had happened is that over the years, the scribes got into more quoting the rabbis than they did the scripture. You ever seen that happen before? Okay. Were you ever in a church where you got there and you said, what in the world did that pastor say? Did it have anything to do with scripture? I've been in churches where, and we were visiting different places, and it seemed like the pastor was more interested in using sermon to illustrate his illustrations, or using scripture to illustrate his sermon. I can't even say that, right? You know what I'm saying? Instead of using illustrations to complement the scriptures. I'm getting back on track. But anyway, if you've heard the word of God preached well, like you do in the pulpit here, you go to a place like that and you go, oh my gosh, how do people survive spiritually? Just think of that in the worst degree, and that's what these synagogues had become. Because they were more interested in building their reputation amongst the men and how smart they were, and that wasn't measured by how well you knew the scriptures, it was measured by how many quotes you could remember from other rabbis and their thoughts on a matter. And so instead of having one interpretation with many applications, you had many interpretations, and they all wanted to apply it in any whatever way they would, and it lacked authority. That's the point here. It had no basis because it was whatever you felt it could be. Sound familiar? It's, you know, words can mean whatever you want to. I remember the testimony of Dr. Al Mohler when he came into Southern Seminary in Kentucky and was cleaning house. And basically people came in and said, well, we can do whatever we want to. And he said, no, that's in the contract. And he said, well, we can interpret that whatever. And he said, no, words have meaning. Get out. And just clean the place up. And I don't tell the story near as well as he does, but it gets to the point, right? Words do have meaning, and there are things that need to be followed. So here, they had just completely been derailed in what they were trying to do and preserve and had been corrupted. But in any case, this offers Jesus the opportunity to get up and speak. And he does. And he gives some dialogue on some exposition of scripture, and it blows everybody away. The word here, authority, means exousia. It speaks of rule, dominion, jurisdiction, full right, power, privilege, prerogative. It's to teach with conviction, objectivity, dominion, and clarity. I think we get a good dose of that every week, do we not? From our own pulpit here, and praise God for that. So the scribes were more into pontifications, and Jesus, however, taught with confident absolutes, not arbitrary musings. He was not evasive or esoteric. His arguments were reasonable, inescapable, and focused on the essential matters. What a vivid change, right? Now, we'll find out later in Mark 7:7, where Jesus gets right to the point. I love this phrase. He says, you teach as doctrine the precepts of men. That is a bad place to be, right? So the people were astonished when Jesus walks in and starts being clear. He is better than Ezra was. Why? Because he was a firsthand witness of the word of God. Okay? If anybody could explain it, wouldn't you think that God would be the best candidate? Okay. So we have the parallel to this verse in Matthew 7:28-29, where it reads that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them with one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, in that location, it appears right after the Beatitudes. But But there's some differences here. The Beatitudes were done outside in a nice amphitheater-type setting. And in Mark's gospel, the teaching with amazement happened in the synagogue. So these are probably two different events. However, because of the connection there to the Beatitudes in Matthew, I think it gives us a very strong indication of the kind of way that Jesus was teaching, even in the synagogue. And so, even though they're two different events, let's do a brief review of the Beatitudes in kind of a dialogue form, where I'm going to read a paraphrase of what the Beatitudes were saying and then what the listeners' thoughts might have been. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like what I've been taught or living. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is he saying that the people I hire to mourn on my behalf are more blessed than I am? Oh, wait, he means mourn over my own sin. Well, I don't have any sin to mourn over. I made my animal sacrifice the other day, and I keep the law. Oh, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Wait, aren't the meek the weak ones? Strong leaders will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. No. Justice is what we need in our country. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No, wait a minute, that's blasphemy. Seeing God will kill you. Even Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that sounds better. I'm righteous, and we have those lousy Romans in our land persecuting. Phew, there's one I can agree with. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say false things against you and evil because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, wait a minute, that rubs me the wrong way. Who do you think you are? But he speaks with such confidence. And being the salt of the earth? That's interesting. You are a murderer if you are angry with others without a cause. Ooh, yikes. I'll ignore that one. You're an adulterer if you even lust for what isn't yours. No, wait just a minute. This is getting personal. Love your enemies? Are you kidding? The Romans don't deserve my love. And I'm just in hating my enemy because of whatever. Fill in the blank. Give to the poor. No way. The poor are there. They're poor because of their own sin. They need to repent. Not me. Pray in secret. Now, wait a minute. That goes against my public reputation and my campaign, public relations campaign. And he's using the title Abba. How dare he use God's name? Fast in secret. Then how is my righteousness to be known amongst the religious leadership? Seek the kingdom first. Okay, that might sound okay. Don't judge others. You'll likely be found a hypocrite. I'm not quite getting this beams and logs theology 101. That's not sinking in just yet. I don't see it. And then there's the ask, seek, knock, and prayer. Narrow and wide gates, the false prophets, the sand and the rock foundations, and perhaps many others that they were stunned at what they were hearing. It was the complete opposite of everything they had been taught and had been practicing. So in Texas parlance, Jesus was meddling. Right? He wasn't pulling any punches. Another, he just let them swing out there, but he did so in a very meek-mannered way. He was the meekest man on the earth and contained the greatest power of anything because he let the word of truth speak. So they just weren't used to this type of preaching. And never heard such a thing. He spoke with authority from the scriptures as if though he really knew God. He really understood the word. John 8:28 says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiatives, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So they were truly amazed because God was actually speaking to them in the flesh. No surprise if we really understand it from that perspective, right? But if his speaking wasn't convincing enough, how about some show and tell? Everybody loves show and tell, right? So now we get to the testimony of the real demons. In verse 23, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him," which threw him into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed again, so that they debated amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. The contrast is pretty striking here. It's like when your enemy and your friends agree with each other, right? Did you really trust that moment? It's kind of unsettling, isn't it? But here the demons were actually calling Jesus what he really was. So again, just then is what Mark says. Again, it's his sense of immediacy and action. The demon spoke on his own response. Only the demon in this case, he was scared. He was threatened by what Jesus was saying, and he cried out. And this doesn't mean he just made a noise. It means it was a wailing screech, and that it was at the top of his lungs. It wasn't just a mere loud interpretation. He wanted to take over of the whole conversation and the whole scene and control it. Now, demon possession is pretty rare in scriptures, except for where? The Gospels. There's only two other places in Acts and one other event in Genesis chapter 6. And that's not saying that demon possession isn't still around and that it's not active. The issue here is that the demons don't want to be known. Their most powerful tactic is to be as angels of... They would rather disguise themselves as you and I than anything else. But when Jesus, the Son of God, the real God in the flesh, came around a demon, they shuddered. As you might recall from the book of James chapter 2, "You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble." And so when Jesus was walking on the earth, that's why you see this huge amount of exposure of what's going on in the demonic realm. They were scared stiff, if that's really possible for a demon. But he says, "What business do we have with each other? Have you come to destroy us?" Well, we know the demons know a lot about Jesus, don't they? They know that he came to destroy the works of the devil. We know that he will bind them one day as well in Revelation 20. We also know that he came from Nazareth. The demons knew that, okay? So if you look at Matthew 2:23, it says, it's in quotes and it's written as though it's a fulfillment of a prophecy that he will come, the Messiah will come from Nazareth. Well, if you try to find that Old Testament quote, it's kind of obscure. You really can't find it very easily. But here you see right away that the demons already knew that. And Nazareth was this lowly place, and to call him Jesus of Nazareth was to be more of a pejorative scorn. Oh, you came from that know-nothing place. And that's really kind of the way people took it. But it's, in God's way, it's to demonstrate the weak shall be the strong, right? And that he's going to flip everything on its head as far as mankind thinks about what should be or how it should take place. He also uses the idea of, "Have you come to destroy us?" This demon here is speaking on behalf of his fellow demons. They're all scared about what Jesus is trying to do. Now, they know full well, too, that he is the Holy One of God. They call it right out, "You are of God." And so what they're really concerned about here is Jesus going to accelerate the schedule as far as when they're bound and thrown into hell? They said, "Wait a minute, I'm not done here. I have more damage to do." And that's what they were afraid of. "Have you come to destroy us?" Put in there, in parentheses, "early." Because they knew already their destiny. Now they're full of lies and they're slaves to their father, the devil, who is the father of lies from John 8. So they're not even pretending to lie to Jesus, but they are trying to control the situation. What's the danger of his speaking out and saying you are the Holy One of God? Who hates people calling themselves the Holy One of God? Who hates people saying they are God? Maybe the religious establishment? So you see, the devil here knows he's beaten. So he tries to throw the ball the opposite direction. Let's get Jesus to die early before he finishes his ministry. And so that's why Jesus says to him, "Be quiet." And he silences people from making that testimony too soon. Now, how many obeyed that? Not a lot. Jesus is certainly not going to surrender his sovereign control over the whole matter of his going to the cross because a few people can't keep their mouths shut. Okay? But the point here is he is trying to do collateral damage control and manage it so that he will die at the point in time when he says, "I will lay my life down." And it's perfectly orchestrated to occur at the Passover at a certain time in history on purpose as appointed by the Father. Okay? But just understand that when we see this throughout and he tells people to be quiet, don't tell anybody, it's keeping control about his purpose and his timing, but in no way will he ever let that completely defeat him either, should people disobey it. Now, this demon, when he was told to be quiet, he really had no choice, right? There was no dialogue. There was no further negotiation. There was no necessary struggle. The exorcism demonstrated his authority over the spiritual realm like that. Now, the Jews had many formulas and techniques for how to demonstrate or how to exorcise demons. I mean, demons were a problem. They still were then. But they really had no success. And apart from the apostles and Jesus, we don't see anywhere else in Scripture that there's a practice for believers to engage in such activities. So all these movies you see about exorcisms and exorcists and stuff, they're garbage, okay? They're just not part of the... We're losing a mic here. Might need an extra battery. There's just nothing there that we're supposed to engage in as far as talking to or addressing demons anywhere. In fact, we have in Acts 19 a perfect example of non-apostles trying to exorcise demons from someone, the seven sons of Sceva. And the demon said, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" That's the response you're going to get. And believers are not to be there. Instead, what is our mission? It's not to exorcise demons, it's to evangelize. That's our mission, and it's none other. So he was thrown into convulsions, and he cried out with a loud voice. And he was told to be quiet, and they moved on. So the crowds here are stuck in the awe of Jesus' authority that is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. And right on the tails of this event, another testimony of his healing power. Let's go ahead and swap this out. We checked it. It looks like it's good. It might be a bad cable. Because David checked it for us. But let's... Yeah. Might be a cable problem. All right. We'll move on. All right, join with me in verse 29. "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, Mark is using here the same day, the idea that this happened the same day, and they came to Simon and Andrew's house, which was only a few steps away. In fact, there it is. There's Peter's house on the left, the synagogue is on the right. You know, it's Peter's house here is a beachfront property within walking distance of the water for your fishing needs to the south, and the farm and the orchard fields to the north. And just a block to the north is the local synagogue. It's a two-story facility with an amazing 360-degree view, including the Sea of Galilee, and enjoys a very nice breeze. It's a great location, situated just far enough east to avoid the commotion of the most crowded cities to the west, yet close enough to the international trade routes to ensure a good market for the fishing business. Well, maybe we should get a little more precise. That's Peter's house. And it's a very modest constitution, is it not? The structures have been that in order to preserve this over the years, there's lots of extra walls, lots of extra pathways, and you really don't know what you're looking at as far as what was on the ground floor in some places, but they have tried to preserve here the center of what is likely to be his house. Again, it's still some room for subjectivity there, but at least it provides a good way to keep the tourists from trampling over the grounds that much, right? And yes, some of us were there just a couple of years ago when we took the trip with the church. So hopefully you've gotten a little bit of a picture of what the city looks like. I mean, it's not huge, right? It only needed 10 men to form the synagogue, and it was very close there to the water. So let's get to what happens next in verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now, mother-in-law here indicates, of course, that Peter was married. We don't know with any real certainty that the other apostles were or were not. We really don't know. The only real consensus we have is that the Apostle John, the author, probably was not ever married. Now, it just doesn't really matter. The idea of having a celibate priesthood is totally bogus. Okay? It's really bad for the progeny of the ministry as well. Okay? It's just a bad idea, and it doesn't come from Scripture anywhere. Paul may or may not have been married. He was single during a good part of his ministry. Again, it doesn't matter. The point here is that Jesus had someone that he loved who was ill, and he brings Jesus to help her out. She was lying sick there with a fever. Now, a fever was much more dangerous in those days, as understanding of medical ability, of medical diagnoses and maladies was not as accurate as we have today. There were probably plenty of antidotes and witchcraft and different treatments for a few things. We do remember in Mark 5:26, where a woman had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. That's probably what things were like. The outcome probably was not very positive for his mother-in-law. We don't know. The point here, though, is he took her by the hand and the fever left, and she immediately waited on them. The healings that Jesus did were immediate. The solutions were complete. There wasn't a bunch of wailing and crying and all sorts of funny antics and falling backwards and all these other kinds of things. That did not happen. As the Savior of the world, MacArthur points out, the Messiah had to be able to rescue souls and Satan. We need a new cable. I'll try to do the best I can here. He is the resurrection and the life from John 11:25, and had the power over both the physical and the spiritual effects of the curse, and therefore was the all-sufficient Redeemer who had the ability to redeem both the lost soul and the body. Hold that thought.
Test.
Thank you. Okay, well, the charismatic clowns today hide the truth behind their stages and their curtains. We had the benefit of having Costi Hinn, the nephew of Benny Hinn, here with us in our own church. He was an eyewitness to these charades. And remember, Tom's message this morning was all about the importance of eyewitnesses to bear proper legal testimony to the truth. Not only has Costi Hinn been in our church, but so has Justin Peter, one who that is debilitated and has to sit in a wheelchair the rest of his life. So desperately wanted healing, he actually researched these things himself and saw behind the scenes people lining up and redoing the fake fallings and the healings and all this kind of stuff. And the people that were really sick pushed off into other rooms. It's just the fact of those charades. The real healing that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's miraculous, is instant. Now, our bodies are designed by none other than the Lord himself to constantly be healing. That's just the part of the way he made us. And yes, there are times we need to ask him for his grace and his assurance to be able to be healed of a situation, but we are to reach out with patience, with our open hands, and say, "Lord, if it be your will," which is a phrase that the charismatics hate because it's all built up on their hype. But Jesus was the real deal, and he healed in a lot of different ways. Let's just get a quick summary. I've got probably 12 different ways. He just did it by touch, as in this case. He did it by mud and spittle to the eye. He simply spoke the word, and it happened. His finger and spittle in the ear. He anointed with clay. Just by his mere physically being present in Matthew 8:13, affirmed the faith of an officer, and the healing took place. Another was granting a mother's desire when her daughter wasn't even present. She was in another location. He offered, "It's done." And by saying, "Your son will live," to the nobleman, by people touching his own clothing. Now, in the Old Testament, taking a bath 7 times in a muddy river was actually part of what Elijah had prescribed. And at other times, Elijah laid on a dead body. There is no formula here, folks. Jesus will heal when he feels he wants you to be healed. But he's compassionate enough, he wants us to ask. It's a part of our knowing him and being a part of his body. Our bodies will fail in time, but if we come with humility, and we're going to see in our last example just how important that was as well. But every good deed deserves to be rewarded with a demand for more, right? In verse 32, we read, "When the evening came and the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed." They were looking for the encore. Let's do a repeat here. Verse 33, "And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." So he healed many, cast out many, didn't permit him to speak. We're already starting to see a pattern here, right? Now these events in Capernaum, these events in Capernaum mark really the turning point, as I pointed out in the charts, of his moving from an obscure Judean ministry to a more public Galilean ministry. His power to heal was another great testimony that he was the true Messiah. Now, the Messiah, Messiah, if you want to say it in sort of a botched up Hebrew format, meant he was the anointed one, the one that could cover the displeasure of God, to cover the sin in place, a substitutionary way. So he had both the physical power to heal and the spiritual power as well. He could control the demons, and we're going to see in our next lesson next week how that's directly connected to the forgiveness of sins. That's in our next lesson. So the importance of showing the spiritual power is key to saying that he is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. He's able to deliver and redeem people. Now, Israel was looking for a redeemer, a deliverer, but not in the sense that God really said they needed one, right? They were looking for somebody to get rid of the Romans and be their own nation and be independent and be God's chosen people in too much of an arrogant way. God, on the other hand, said, "No, I want you to be completely restored, not just in your temporal world." Now, the purpose of miracles in the scriptures was not to make amends for all the issues of this temporal life. Our final calling home will take care of that. We'll get a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. But what happens in Scripture is that the ability to conduct true miracles was to attest to the sign that someone was God's special messenger. That's all it was for. It was to bring credibility to what they had to say, because people like to see before they believe, right? It's just the way that mankind is. But that's what it was for. So that we won't see any true spiritual, miraculous things again until the end times when Jesus comes again. Now, the Antichrist and all the false Christs and false prophets up to that point are going to do their best to trick us. They're going to use technology. They're going to use sleight of hand. They're going to use, we're losing a lot of things here. They're going to use whatever technique they can to get people to wander from the path. And that's what we need to be aware of. And we'll get to more of that in 2 Peter. It's a great book. So let's go on then to the next testimony of Jesus himself as to his own purpose. And we read in verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded space and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everybody's looking for you." Well, that would be kind of what was happening last night too, right? In verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Now here we've already had the testimony of his ability to teach the word clearly. We've already had the testimony of his being able to control the spiritual realm. We've already seen his ability to control the physical realm. And now he's actually saying with his own lips, "I came here for a purpose, to preach." And as Mark made it very clear for us, he came to preach the good news. Now, it's customary for Jesus to go out and pray alone. We see that many times in the Gospels, especially. And he taught this practice for us to do that as well in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 6, when he said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, he's not saying there that every time you pray, you have to be alone in your prayer closet. There's also other testimony in Scripture and the Gospels where you pray together, where two or more are gathered together, etc. So it might just be the transmitter device, but we'll keep going. So we are to be praying, but we are not to be making a public show of it in order for our own reputation. So here, Peter, acting like a Simon, seems to have gotten concerned that he had lost his Jesus. "Everybody's looking for you." And of course they were. Everybody wanted more of what Jesus had to offer, but he was there to spread it around and cover the entire countryside. So he said, "Let us go elsewhere." And now Luke reads, "Let us go to Judea." Well, the word there really can mean the country of the Jews. Doesn't necessarily mean the southern part, but when it says the country of the Jews, this included Galilee, and we know from the follow-on events that he did stay in the Galilean area. But his mission stayed the same, and his pattern was to pray, to preach, and to serve in a way that the world would see who he was, the true Son of God, the Messiah, preaching repentance for and good news for sinners. Now, Mark's declaration that Jesus is the Christ is further evidenced by his testimony of his willingness to serve sinners with compassion. Verse 40, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, leprosy in Scripture was a general form for almost any skin disease, psoriasis, eczema, vitiligo, and others. And priests were trained to learn how to tell the difference and whether it would heal or when it was completed. Okay, one particular form, however, known as Hansen's disease, was bacterial in nature and had the side effect of killing or numbing the nerves that sensed pain. It also would actually lead to a person with Hansen's disease to injure themselves because they didn't feel any pain and didn't know how to stop. So they could twist a bottle cap, if they had bottle caps then, I'm just thinking of something more contemporary, and they could actually break their wrists because they could apply so much wrist, so much power to that and have zero sense of pain. Or they could step on a piece of glass, or they could cut themselves and not even know they were hurt. That's the seriousness of that. And it's like people today who give up their conscience and their rational minds and have no sense of the truth or what's really injurious to them. There's a good picture there. We'll cover that probably some other time. But this disease could also get into the internal organs, and it could make the bones start to deteriorate and weaken the victim's immune system. We've seen that kind of thing in our own day as well, right? It could easily spread through the air or by touch. That also is a problem. Have we not kind of experienced that here this last year? It just was pervasive, so you had to take action. Isolation was the only solution to stopping the spread of this. They didn't have N95 masks either. I mean, it's just, they were just behind the times, I guess. I don't know. But here's what we need to focus on, is that the leper came to Jesus. I think I just need to talk this way. So it doesn't, that he fell on his knees. Now, he wasn't allowed to get within 6 feet of anybody anyway because of his leprosy. And everybody would have been happy to stay more than 6 feet away from him. Where'd that 6 feet come with from anyway? It comes from Scripture, right? So, whatever. Okay. So, but what's important is his attitude, right? His state of heart when he came to Jesus. Now, contrast this to Mark 9, where it says, in the situation, this father had a young man, his boy, was plagued by a demon, and the disciples could not cast him out. And he says, I demanded that your apostles cast him out, but they couldn't. You get the sense of the attitude here that's boiling up through this? And it starts in verse 22. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. A little exaggeration in my tone of voice, but you get the point? That's not how we're to come to Christ expressing our needs, is it? And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And I think at that point the father was convicted in his heart and he changed his tone of voice. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's where we should be as well, right? We do have unbelief. And our response is to say to the Lord, help our unbelief. And to come like this leper did before Christ and prostrate ourselves in the possibility that he might have mercy. Not because we deserve it. Not because we can demand it. But because we're approaching the living God. That's the way we should be. So in verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. See the word immediately again? It's just prolific through here, as Steve pointed out last time. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. This is Mark's testimony here, is that this is power. He's the real deal. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. It's not just demons who can upset or get in the way of what the Lord is trying to do. Again, it won't stop him from his sovereignty. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. It wasn't a requirement for him to finish his healing. There was no process. There was no formula. The purpose of going to the priest wasn't for his healing. It was his obedience for the benefit of the others. Okay? But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. No doubt, Jesus was able to handle the situation. He didn't die early. It didn't prevent his death either. But alas, he was to go to the priest to so that the priest could declare to the rest of the people, he's no longer unclean. Now, I think the evidence of it probably was pretty clear, but still no doubt. There was things to obey. There were things to do. The point here, though, is that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he came to offer himself as a ransom for many. So ironically, the man who was isolated has now become free, and the man who is free has now become isolated. Jesus now has to avoid the cities more than ever. He's the outcast. He's still going to fulfill his mission. People are still coming to him. But you see the role reversal? And that's exactly what Jesus has become for us too in our salvation and our redemption. He has taken our place. That just doesn't make sense to the world, does it? But it demonstrates God's purpose will stand. God is sent his Son to be the Savior of a people that will glorify and honor him in truth. And that truth is through the Spirit. It says, people need to worship me in spirit and in truth. The truth is that Jesus' deeds and life demonstrated that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would be the covering or propitiation for our sin, and that he is our good news. He demonstrated this by his teaching with authority, by his power over the spiritual realm, by his power over the physical realm, by his own testimony of his heavenly purpose and then carrying that out, and by his compassion to be a servant to the very people he was redeeming. So we get to our applications. Sure. All right. We'll cover the applications and then ask your questions. How's that? Okay. All right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is alone able to heal physically and spiritually because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. It's just carte blanche. He has it all, right? Our sin is healed by faith in him as our only sufficient and righteous substitute for our deserved judgment. Our physical bodies will ultimately be replaced by new bodies once we pass from this life on earth. For our present day healing, we ask if he's willing. He grants if it's according to his sovereign purposes, but he always has compassion on his people, and he will bring us the comfort. Secondly, as believers, we have the privilege and responsibility to testify of the good news to the rest of the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as our Redeemer, and can reconcile us to God. Our witness, then, can be with authority inasmuch as it's consistent with Scripture and the truth of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to testify of Christ by word and deed. He has set an example for us. And our witness should be proclaimed freely and spread all around. It's not time to be quiet, folks. It's not time to be silent. Joyce, you had a question.
Okay. Why, if you don't
spread this news around? Okay, well, it's because the devil wanted to usurp his time frame. Okay? He wanted to either cut it short or make it not happen at all. And so by the religious establishment wanted to actually execute him. If he had been executed before the time because he was claiming to be God, and he was, that could have gotten in the way. Does that help answer? Okay, we can talk some more about it. So, Brian.
You know, Jeremy, you said that they were upset with Jesus because he was...
I'll put that in here for next time. Any other questions we have? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may we never lose the awe of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to keep mindful of the truth of our depraved nature without you, so that we might praise and honor you all the more. Father, that as we evangelize, that we put ourselves back in their shoes and have compassion rather than judgment. That we would want to share out of love, because of the love that you've given us, we now love in return. Father, that we would just care for the lost world. It's so easy in today's finger-pointing and adversarial situation in our cultures that we just want to criticize, that we want to condemn, we want to see judgment, we want to call fire from heaven. But Lord, help us to have compassion. Because Jesus didn't come yet to judge this world, but that it might be redeemed. And we pray this in Jesus' name.